If you will open your Bibles to Jeremiah 32, I want us to look for just a moment at a passage which I would like to use not as the theme or the passage for this morning's message, but as a passage to set the tone for my three messages today and tomorrow. Jeremiah chapter 32, I'd like to begin reading with verse 38, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Whatever version you have, you just follow along in yours because it's saying essentially the same thing. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This passage looks beyond the restoration of the Jews to the promised land to the new covenant that God has made with his people, and so it includes you and me. And it gives us an insight into the very heart of God, because this passage tells us what God intends to do with those people whom he brings into a relationship with himself. And basically we see that God intends to do two things. First of all, he intends to give us a singleness of heart and to inspire us to fear him. And secondly, he intends to do us good. He says in verse 40, I will never stop doing good to them. In verse 41, I will rejoice in doing them good. These are the two things that God wants, and these are the two things that I have as my personal objective before God for the three messages that I'm bringing to you this weekend, that we might learn more to fear the Lord, and I'm going to talk in a moment about what that term means, and then we might learn more of the goodness of God to us and of his desire to do good to us and for us all the days of our lives. What does it mean to fear God? It does not mean, obviously, to be afraid of God, as we would be back when we were small children, to be afraid of the bully in the neighborhood. This, obviously, is not the way in which the Bible uses that term. Matthew Henry, the great 17th century commentator, defined the fear of God somewhat in this way. He said it is to reverence his majesty, to dread his wrath, to stand in awe of his authority, to pay homage, that is, to publicly honor him, and to give him the glory that is due to his name. A.W. Tozer said it is to have astonished reverence for God, breathless adoration, awesome fascination, and lofty admiration of the Most High God. This is basically what God means when he says, I will give you a singleness of heart and I will inspire you to fear me. He is saying that I'm going to so work in your lives to bring you to the place where you stand in awe of my majesty, that you honor my authority, that you dread my wrath, and that you give me the glory that is due to your name. Now this morning, we want to look into the Bible and see what we can learn about God in order that we might learn to fear God. Because obviously, God not only works in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, but he works through his Word. And so now, if you will turn with me to the previous book of the Bible, the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, and we will go directly to a passage of Scripture in which we will see this morning the majesty of God. And so that you have an idea of the direction that I'm heading this weekend, this morning we're going to look at the majesty of God. Tonight we're going to look at the holiness of God. And tomorrow morning at the goodness of God, that we might learn to fear him and also might learn that he does intend to do us good all the days of our lives. But this morning, the majesty of God, as seen in his power, his wisdom, and his sovereignty, all of these elements brought forth for us in Isaiah chapter 40. First of all, God's majesty in his power as seen in creation. Let me read to you verses 12 and verses 25 to 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? And then dropping down to verse 25, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. The prophet says, or God speaking through the prophet, asks in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Each of you take your hand this morning and cup it as if you were trying to carry some water. And you can gauge for yourself about how much water you can hold in the cup of your hand. Probably about a teaspoonful, perhaps a tablespoonful, but certainly no more than that. And as you try to take a few steps, it'll dribble out. And yet God says that he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Now, I spent a couple of years in the Navy. I was on a ship called, designated by the Navy, an LST. Now, the Navy said that stood for landing ship tank. That is, a landing ship that carried tanks. We knew that it stood for large, slow target. And my last trip across the Pacific Ocean, we spent 28 days going from Yokosuka, Japan to San Diego, California. And we sailed over billions and billions of gallons of water in those 28 days. And that's just one of the oceans. And there are, I have no idea, and I don't know, I suppose scientists could do some kind of a rough calculation to determine how many billions of gallons of water there are on the face of this earth, all of the oceans and the rivers and the lakes. And yet the scripture says that God is so great that he has measured these waters in the hollow of his hand. Now, we know that God does not have a physical body. And God is not saying literally that a physical hand is so large that he could hold all of the waters in his hand. But what he is telling us is that he is so great, so infinite in his power, in his creatorship, that it, as it were, he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. That is, that all of the billions of gallons of water that it took me 28 days to sail over just a portion of it, God is so great that that's just a teaspoonful to him. The dry land is represented as holding, as God holding it in a basket, as putting the mountains on a scale to weigh them like you would weigh a half a dozen oranges on the scale at the supermarket. And we look out here and we see these mountains and these rocks, and we know that these are just the foothills of the Rocky Mountains. And here in our state, I'll have a little commercial here, but we have more mountains with 14,000 feet above than any other state in the nation. And God says that he just weighs those 14,000 foot peaks in a scale. And again, this is simply a figure of speech that God is simply attempting to communicate to us. He is attempting to, as it were, blow us away in order that we might begin to comprehend something of his greatness. Now, actually, God did not, in fact, measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. He did not weigh these mountains in a balance, but rather in Psalm 33, and you don't need to turn to that, I'll just turn to it quickly and read it. But Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, he puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. He simply said, let there be, and it happened just like that. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By the word of the Lord, all of this physical universe came into being. And our response to this should be, as it's given to us right here in verse 8 of the Psalm, let all the earth fear the Lord. That is, let all the earth reverence the Lord and honor Him and stand in awe of His greatness and His power. And this is what it means, somewhat, to fear the Lord. Now let's slip back in Isaiah chapter 40 at verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of His great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. About a year ago, I was flying on an airplane coming home from a meeting in Washington, D.C., and I found myself seated next to a physicist from the University of California at Santa Clara, and his particular field of physics is astrophysics, and so he's one of these guys that looks through the telescopes and all of this sort of stuff. And so with this passage in my mind, I said to him, how many stars do you physicists calculate are out there? And he said, well, an easy way to think of it is something like this in round numbers. He said there are about 100 billion galaxies. And he said in each galaxy there are about 100 billion stars. Now, whether that's a round number or a square number, it really doesn't make too much difference. For those of you who are into higher mathematics, that's 10 to the 28th power. Now, God says that He brings them out one by one. He calls them each by name. When my wife Eleanor had her first child, when we had our first child, however you want to say that, while she was carrying that child, we went to the hospital, you know, for some of these birthing and parenting classes and all that good stuff. And one of the pieces of literature that they gave us was a pamphlet that had a number of names, boys' names and girls' names, and, you know, you could look through there and it would give you sort of a head start on selecting a name. And I never stopped to count, but just as I think back, there were probably 300 or 400 names in that pamphlet. And this is sort of a universe of names here in our American culture. Now, God has 100 billion times 100 billion of them out there, and He calls them each one by name. Now, the scientists, they number them. They've run out of names, and so they number them. But God calls each one by name. Not only does He call them by name, not only does He bring them out, but it says, because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God determined their number, called them each by name, and keeps them in their respective courses. And then you know something? In the book of Job, chapter 26, verses 7 to 14, there is a discourse on nature, and which is simply an expression of God's will in the physical universe. That's all nature is. We talk about the laws of nature. We're really talking about God's physical laws. But after Job has gone through sort of a very brief description of God's nature, he concludes that discourse in verse 14 by saying, and these are but the outer fringes of His works. How faint the whisper we hear of Him. And our astronomers and our astrophysicists can take their electronic telescopes and they can look out and they can do their mathematical calculations and they can come up with an approximately 100 billion galaxies and estimate that there are approximately 100 billion stars in each of the galaxies. And God looks down and He says, and this is just the outer fringes of My works. Now, from the vastness of the universe, let's come down to our physical bodies. You're all familiar, I'm sure, whether you've memorized the verse or not, you're familiar with the phrase from Matthew 10, verse 30, that the hairs of our head are numbered. Now, Jesus is saying much more in that statement than that God has literally counted the number of hairs on your head. But what He is saying is that God is so intimately acquainted with every aspect of your life, your physical body, everything about you, and he uses that as an illustration. Now, I don't know that anybody has ever come up with a count on the number of hairs on a typical human head. And I realize that my number is smaller than your number. But that's why I say the word typical. But I do know Dr. Paul Brand, in his book, In His Image, tells us that in the typical human body, there are about 100 trillion cells. And God counts every one of those. God knows where every one of those cells is today. And God is in control of every one of those cells, because that's the point of what Jesus is saying. It really doesn't help you for God to know how many hairs are on your head if he can't do anything about it. But the whole point of what Jesus is saying is that God is in control. God can do something about it. And he is so intimately involved in your life that he has numbered the very hairs of your head. In the book of Exodus, and again, don't you turn, but I've got a little index on the edge of my Bible that can help me to do this quickly. But in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was arguing with God about his ability to go and speak to Pharaoh, God said to Moses in Exodus 4, 11 and 12, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God takes the responsibility for your eyesight. Whether you have 20/20 vision, or you're nearsighted, or you're blind in one eye, whether you can hear well or not so well, whether you can speak well or not so well, God says, "I am in control of that." God is powerful in each of our lives. In Acts 17, verse 25, it says that God gives all men life and breath and everything else. Our times, our lives are literally in his hand this morning. God not only created this physical universe and all the way from the stars to the hairs of our head, but God sustains it. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we have to remember that God the Father exercised his creative powers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not sure what all that means, except that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in creation. But in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 2, it says, "Through whom he," God, "made the universe." That is, through Christ, God the Father made the universe. And then verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Many of you have studied physics or are studying physics, and you know that there are certain physical laws. And you'll get on into thermodynamics and mechanics and all of these good things, and I graduated with a degree in engineering, didn't use it much, but at least, you know, I was exposed to all of those most of the physical laws of the universe as we understood them back when Noah's Ark was floating around in the earth. But all of those physical laws are simply an expression of the constant, consistent will of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sustains all things. He sustains the law of gravity by his powerful word. He sustains the laws of aerodynamics that makes it possible for us to get into a jet and to go 35,000 feet in the air by his powerful word. He sustains the laws of digestion that makes it possible for you and me to go to the King James this morning and eat eggs and whatever else we had down there, and that is transformed into energy that sustains our lives today. Jesus Christ constantly sustains all of those physical laws. He didn't just set them in motion at the beginning of creation and walk off and leave him. Dr. A.H. Strong, one of the great theologians of the 19th century, said these words in connection with the sustaining power of Jesus Christ. He said, Christ is the originator and upholder of the universe. I want you to get that. Not only the originator, but also the upholder of the universe. In him, who is the power of God, the universe became an actual, real thing perceptible to others. And in him, it consists or holds together from hour to hour. The universe is held together this very moment because of the power of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, the steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe and makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos, just as his will brought it into being in the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ has been delegated this authority and this power by God the Father, and he, this very moment, makes it possible for you and for me to be here and have life and breath and everything else that we need. And it is he who governs all of the physical and the chemical laws that sustains our lives here on this planet Earth. And so we see that God is majestic in his power of creation and sustaining the physical universe. And then we see that God is majestic in his infinite wisdom back in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Now let me stop and ask you that. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? So oftentimes we say, well, I think what God is doing now, or God is doing this. We don't really know what God is doing. By that I mean, we see some things that are happening, but we do not know what God's purpose and God's plan in those events and those happenings really is. And so the prophet says, who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Now you recognize that these are all rhetorical questions, which is a grammatical form of making a point, by asking a question to which the answer is very obvious. And the answer, the very obvious answer to all of these rhetorical questions is no one. No one understands the mind of God. No one has ever instructed God. No one has ever come along and said, God, let me give you some advice about how to run your universe. No one has God ever gone to and sat in his waiting room and said, Jerry, I'd like to hire you as a consultant for a few days to help me try to unscramble all the problems of the universe. Whom did God consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the path of understanding? And then the 28th verse of that chapter says, the very last phrase of that verse, his understanding no one can fathom. Now you and I cannot possibly fathom how God could create 100 billion times 100 billion stars, just speak them into existence, say, let there be, and all of a sudden, there they are. It isn't as if he went to his workbench and fashioned them one by one. He simply spoke, and there they were, and then he said, your name is this, and this, and this, and this, and he went through 10 times 28th power, or 10 to the 28th power, and he said, this is your name. And he says, you are there, because I sustain you by my mighty power. And we cannot fathom that. Neither can we understand and fathom the mind of God. Just as we cannot fathom the power of God, neither can we fathom the wisdom, the mind of God. In Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 8, one of Job's friends, and by the way, we always have to be careful when we quote from the book of Job to make sure who we're quoting from, And sometimes Job's friends are coming up with straight stuff, and sometimes they're not. And we just have to weigh their words in the light of what Scripture says elsewhere. And these words are from one of Job's friends, but they are consistent with what the Bible teaches us about God elsewhere. And so I'm going to use the words from the mouth of one of Job's friends. Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 8, Zophar asks this question: Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can we do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure, going on into verse 9, their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. And I would say amen, Zophar. At least at that point, you were right on, because you say, who can fathom the mysteries of God? And the answer, of course, is no one. Paul, the Apostle Paul, puts it like this in Romans 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. His ways are beyond tracing out. We cannot fathom, we cannot understand, we cannot trace out the ways of God. His wisdom is infinite. It is futile to try to understand what God is doing in any given event, because he tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. God thinks on an altogether different plane than you and I think. And one of the problems that we have with God, when we oftentimes are tempted to cry out, God, what are you doing? And it's because we're trying to bring God down to our plane of understanding, and we're trying to understand what God is doing. And God simply answers that, and he says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Did you know that God is never worried or frustrated? God never has more on his plate than he can handle. We use the expression in our organization, my plate's full. In other words, don't give me anything more to do. I've got all that I can handle. Well, God never has a full plate. I do a lot of flying, and I'm very much attuned to the critical situation with air controllers and the supposed shortage of air controllers. And I use the word supposed because I don't really know. Some say this and some say that. But anyway, you know, I'm aware that perhaps there's a shortage of qualified air controllers. And I know that an air controller, as he is vectoring in so many aircraft into Stapleton Airport at Denver, O'Hare Airport at Chicago, that any given air controller can only handle so many planes. I don't know. I wish I could talk to an air controller, but I don't know the maximum number that a controller can handle. But I suspect it's probably 10 or 12 at any given time. I have no idea. Now, every one of those pilots that air controller is vectoring in is trying to cooperate with that air controller because he wants to get his bird on the ground safely. Whether he's a solo pilot in a little single-engine thing, he wants to get down. Or if he's a 747 pilot with 300 passengers sitting behind him, he wants to get that bird down safely on the ground. And so he is attuned to the words of that air controller. But that air controller has limited capacity, limited capability. Now, God controls 5 billion human beings, most of whom are not trying to cooperate with him, but most of whom are living in absolute rebellion against him. And yet, God controls them. Not in a sense of puppets on a string. And this is one of the problems where we always get into, where we're trying to sort out the freedom and the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, and you simply cannot do it. If you could understand the sovereignty of God and how his sovereign will intersects with your human will, then you would understand God, and all the passages that we've read about the infiniteness of God would be out the window. We need to just accept the fact that God is sovereign. And he ultimately controls and brings to his appointed end the destiny of 5 billion people, most of whom are living in rebellion. Not to mention the animals and the birds and the fish and the weather and the earthquakes and all of these things. God not only has the power to control, but he has the wisdom to bring these all to their appointed end. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul very plainly says that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, all of the billions and billions of events that are going on in the world today, God has the infinite understanding to make all of these events work together for their appointed end. Last night, before I came to the Glen, I was trying to help my wife put a shelf back into our cupboards. We'd had some remodeling done in our kitchen this week, and she was putting new contact on the cupboard shelves, and she'd taken out a shelf, and she was having difficulty getting in because there's some little pins that go into the side of the cupboard, and the shelves sit on these metal, they're not pins, brackets, I guess, are the word. And so she was having difficulty getting them in, and I thought, well, my last act of kindness before I go out to the Glen, I'll do this for her. You know, I'd try to put this pin in, and it'd flip out over here, and I'd pick it up, and then I couldn't quite see, and I was trying to get the flashlight, and if I had had about 5 hands, I think I could have managed okay. But the thing I want you to see, and you've all experienced this, you're trying to do something, and it goes over here. And we look at all of the events in the world today, and we think, well, God is trying to do this, but it goes over here. That's not so. God has never lost control of any of the events in his universe. Sometimes we question the wisdom of God simply because we cannot understand what God is doing. So we see the majesty of God in the infiniteness of his creative power. We see the majesty of God in the infiniteness of his wisdom. And then lastly, we see the majesty of God in his sovereign rule over history, over the events of men. Back again to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 to 17 and 22 to 24. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. The nations, and by the way, when God uses the term nations here, he is not referring to people. People are very valuable in the sight of God. God is referring to political power structures. And we all know that a political power structure exercises a lot of pizzazz. You know, the Democrats just regained control of the Senate. And, you know, whatever you may think, whether you're a Democrat or Republican, you all are aware of the fact that everybody is speculating now on the power struggle between the president, who's a Republican, and Congress, which is now controlled fully by the Democrats. It's this power thing. It's the power structure that is in view here when God says that the nations are like a drop in a bucket. We use that term. You know, it wouldn't be a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Now let me tell you, let me bring down that expression to contemporary 1986 language to help you understand what God is saying. Suppose that you were to go to the supermarket and you went to the produce department and you put a half dozen oranges into one of those plastic bags and you take it up, and along with the other stuff, the checker is, you know, checking out your groceries, and he or she takes that half dozen oranges and puts it on the scale there. And just as he is about to put it on the scale, you say, hey, wait a minute, before you put those oranges on the scale, would you take a dust cloth and dust off the scale table? Because I don't want to pay for the dust that's on the scale table. Now, if you persisted in doing that, they'd send for the little men with the white coats. Because that dust is absolutely nothing. It is infinitesimal. And this is what God is saying. The nations, all of the power structures of the world, are regarded as the dust on the scales. Because God is so great. He raised the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before God, all the nations are as nothing. Zero. Russia, China, West Germany, Great Britain, Iran, Iraq, the United States, Nicaragua, Cuba. All the nations that figure in the news today, Libya, Syria, Israel. Take them all together and add them all up. And God says they're a great big zero in His sight. Before Him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. And then drop down to verse 23. He brings princes to naught, and He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than He blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Think back of all the mighty rulers in history. The pharaohs, Nebuchadnezzar, the Caesars, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Lord Nelson. Where are they? No sooner were they planted. You know, in the light of history, no sooner are they planted, no sooner do they take root, than God simply goes, and they're uprooted, and they wither, and the wind blows them away. God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of history, in the current events of today. There is not a single event that will occur today that is outside the control of our sovereign God. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, who is one of these great world rulers that I mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar puts it like this. Well, first of all, Daniel, in speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, Daniel says to him, "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." You want to know why? What's his name? Gorbachev? However you pronounce his name. I always have difficulty with those Russian names. But you want to know why he is head of the Soviet Union today? Because God sets over the kingdoms the lowliest of men. God is in control. Still in chapter 4 of Daniel, Daniel had warned Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Nebuchadnezzar, don't get too proud. Don't think this is all of you." And Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. And so one day he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. In verse 29 and verse 30, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He was bragging. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, look what I've done. Look at my glory. Look at my majesty." And notice what the Bible says. While the words were still on his lips, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away. You will be driven from the peoples," and so forth. And then dropping down to verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. It didn't take God 6 months to figure out how He was going to work out His plan. It happened just like that. Because God is sovereign. And young people, if there's one thing I want you to learn from this morning, God is sovereign. God is in control. Now, by and by, after Nebuchadnezzar has learned his lesson, God restores him. And again, that takes quite a sovereign act to take a man who had become insane to the point where he actually lived out in the pastures with the wild beast. And this man is restored to his throne. That ought to blow your mind, that that could possibly happen. But God made it happen. And when Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his throne, it says in verse 34-35, it says, Nebuchadnezzar now is speaking, not Daniel. Then I praised the Most High, honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And listen to this. Verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, that's Satan and all of his minions, and the peoples of the earth. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Someone has defined the sovereignty of God somewhat like this. God can do anything, at any time, in any way, with anyone he pleases. Now, we have to keep in mind, God is absolutely sovereign, but he exercises his sovereignty only in ways that are consistent with kindness and justice and righteousness. Now, we look around, and we see mankind in rebellion against God, and it does not seem to us that God is in control. But the chaos of our civilization today is really proof that God is in control. In the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about God displaying himself to man through his power and his greatness. And he says that even though God did this, that man suppressed the truth. Let me give you an illustration of the suppression of the truth. I was reading a book recently by a psychiatrist who is no means a Christian, but he has written a bestseller entitled The Road Less Traveled. And he talks in this book about, don't read the book, it's not worth it. I'm just simply citing the reference here. But let me quote to you what he says in his chapter entitled The Miracle of Evolution. He says, given what we understand of the universe, evolution should not occur. The phenomena should not exist at all. And then he goes on to explain how it runs contrary to the second law of thermodynamics. And all of you engineering students remember that the second law of thermodynamics basically states that energy naturally flows from a state of greater organization to a state of lesser organization. In other words, the world is running down. And then he goes on to say this, I state that the process of evolution is a miracle because insofar as it is a process of increasing organization, it runs counter to natural law. Now, he is willing to say that there is a miracle that has occurred in natural law in order to evade what he otherwise would be faced with, and that is that there was a God who created it in the beginning. He is suppressing the truth. He refuses to acknowledge that there might have been a God who wound it all up at the beginning. He says it can't be, but it is. He refuses to acknowledge the God of creation. Now, what is the result of that? Three times following that, in the latter half of Romans chapter 1, these awful words, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And we look around us today and we see all of the sin and degradation and all of the rebellion of mankind. And we go back to Romans 1 and we say, Lord, why is it happening? And the answer is, God gave them up. God is exercising his sovereignty today in the way of judgment. And his part of his judgment is just giving over mankind to its own sinfulness and wickedness. God wants us to see his majesty so that we will fear him. He wants us to see his goodness so that we will love him. I pray that as a result of seeing the majesty of God in Isaiah chapter 40, that you will learn a little bit more of the fear of God this weekend and to realize that God is awesome and high and exalted. But remember, this is just the first of the three messages. We have to balance that with the goodness of God, so hang in there. And we'll see that tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Father, as we prayed at the beginning of this session, so we pray now at the end, that your Spirit would simply open our minds to understand and open our hearts to receive the truth about you today. And Father, may we come to fear you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.